Mark 15. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
At the point of this incident, Jesus has begun his journey to the cross at Calvary. Jesus has already spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and sweating drops of blood at the very thought of what awaits him in the following 24 hours. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas and arrested at night by the Jewish temple guards somewhere within the confines of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has already been improperly tried and wrongfully convicted by the select members of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish temple guard used him then as a punching bag before bringing him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for trial. Pilate first held a kind of preliminary hearing and then tried to pass Jesus off on Herod, who quickly bounced Jesus back to Pilate again. Even though Pilate had sought to release Jesus, the Jewish authorities pressured Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. Capitulating to the mob, the spineless Pilate not only condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion, but has him flogged, scourged, to probably within an inch of his very life. Mark spares us the gory details, but the brutality of this is beyond our comprehension. A Roman flogging is one of the worst punishments imaginable. The person to be flogged was stripped to the waist and tied to a post. The whip used was a multiple straps of leather with pieces of bone or lead embedded in it. The effect of the flogging was to remove large chunks of skin from the victim's back, exposing the underlying muscles, tendons, blood vessels, and bones. The person being flogged would bleed profusely. The torture was so brutal that many who were sentenced to death died from the flogging before they ever made it to the cross. But not satisfied with this, the entire Roman garrison, a cohort of at least 480 men, turns out in force to take it upon themselves to make sport of Jesus in order to jeer and deride his claim to kingship. Why? Why did Jesus, our King, have to endure this indignity? It definitely was not a show of weakness or lack of power on his part. Jesus elsewhere makes it clear that he can, in an instant, call up 12 legions of angels. That's about 72,000 angels that he had at his disposal, more than enough to prevent his arrest, and certainly more than is needed to halt this humiliation that he is enduring. No, this is not weakness, but mercy. Our King and Savior is on a mission to save his people. According to the gospel narratives, Jesus had foretold on several occasions that he would be mocked, insulted, flogged, spit on, and crucified by the Gentiles. We see that in Matthew 20:19, Mark 10:34, and Luke 18:32. The mocking of Christ takes place in three stages. First, immediately following his trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Second, immediately following his condemnation by Pontius Pilate, his being mocked by these Gentile soldiers. And third, while he was crucified, but before dying there on the hill called Golgotha. Today, we focus on this second incident. This appalling event is considered part of Jesus' passion, which culminates in his crucifixion. By human standards, Jesus is an unlikely king. Despite his deity and innocence, Jesus unjustly endures that just punishment for our sins in order to bring us salvation from sin and Satan and to give us citizenship in his kingdom. So we will examine first the assault and battery, Jesus being mocked, the awful truth that there is something rotten in Denmark. Third, the assertion, man's only hope. And fourth, some concluding observations. First point, the assault and battery, Jesus being mocked. Each of the four Gospels gives a parallel account of this event, the assault and battery of Jesus. Now, an act of physical violence, or in an act of physical violence, the term assault refers to the act which causes the victim to apprehend imminent physical harm. It doesn't involve the touching. While battery refers to the actual act causing physical harm. Jesus has already been battered from the scourging he had just received upon Pilate's orders. Now the callous Roman soldiers take it upon themselves to further assault and batter Jesus in an act of sheer derision and contempt. They decide to mock Jesus in front of the entire cohort of soldiers present in the Roman fortress. They strip off Jesus' clothes and put a scarlet robe from one of the soldiers on him, simulating the purple robes of royalty. Their purpose is to shame Jesus as a pretend king. They fashion a crown of thorns and then stage a mock coronation of this king of the Jews, pressing the thorns down into his scalp. They put a rod or a stick or a thick reed of some sort in his hand, mimicking the royal staff or scepter, the symbol of authority and power, inferring that this wretched specimen of a human being has no actual power of any kind. The soldiers then lampoon Jesus as the Jewish king. They mockingly kneel before him in an act of ethnic hatred, deride Jesus, exclaiming, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Jesus' face was probably already swollen from the hard slaps and beating he endured from the Jewish temple guard. But the Roman soldiers now add injury to insult by striking Jesus again and again and again about his head with his own fake scepter. From John 19:3, we learn that they slapped Jesus again and again with their hands. Now, the Jewish temple guard had earlier spit on Jesus, and the Roman soldiers now do so too. The Greek is in the imperfect tense, probably meaning that they kept on spitting on Jesus in an act of total humiliation. Perhaps a substantial part of the cohort paraded by to spit on him. It was all as if to say, "Your claim to being a king is a joke. Look how easily we've stripped you of your dignity and trampled upon your authority. We beat you with your own scepter. Where is your power to defend yourself and your kingdom? You're nothing. You're a worthless piece of scum." Unquestionably, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Truly, he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Truly, he was scorned, and we esteemed him not. Finally, a squad of Roman soldiers leads Jesus away to be crucified, where he will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, in order that the punishment that brings us peace will be upon him. This was all part of God's plan in eternity past, long before it was in the minds of the Jewish high priests and the Romans. It was for this very purpose that the Son of God had come to earth to become a man. All these men fulfilled their evil and destructive purposes, but God was fulfilling his most gracious and redemptive plan for the salvation of his people. So it follows that the scarlet robe is an important symbol for us. Isaiah 1:18 reads, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Since scarlet is associated with sin, it is right to think that the robe pictures my sin, your sins, being placed on Jesus so that God's robe of righteousness might be placed on each of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just as the soldiers clothed Jesus in scarlet, so Jesus willingly clothes himself in the scarlet sins of his elect people in order that those who truly entrust themselves to him as Savior and Lord might be freed from their sin and the divine penalty due them. Jesus is also made to wear the crown of thorns so that we might wear a crown of glory. Thorns came into the world with the sin of Adam. They're a part of the curse that was a consequence of Adam's sin. Jesus is now made to feel the pain of these thorns of our sins. Thus, Jesus being made a curse for us will die on the cross to remove the curse from us. Christ is crowned with thorns to show his kingdom is not of this world. Now, it is the custom back then of some pagan priests to bring their sacrifices to their altars crowned with a wreath of flowers. This crown of thorns is the wreath with which Jesus, our godly high priest, is crowned. The soldiers, as we said, put a reed, a pretend scepter, in Jesus' right hand, symbolizing and mocking his supposed power as king. While the soldiers didn't realize that the hand that holds the reed is the hand that rules the world. That soon to be nail-scarred right hand of Jesus is now the hand that holds the scepter of universal dominance and dominion as Jesus sits on the throne of heaven as Christ Pantocrator. When the Hebrew Bible was translated in the 3rd century BC into Greek as the Septuagint, Pantocrator was used both in God's title Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and as part of El Shaddai, God Almighty. In the New Testament, it is used as Christ's title, Kyrie ha Theos ho Pantocrator, in English, the Lord God Almighty. Oblivious to this, these soldiers pretend to pay homage to Jesus in order to ridicule him. What they perceive to be his make-believe, his pretend act to be the Son of God. Our text reveals that they bend their knees in disrespect to Jesus and derisively acclaim him King of the Jews. Then they escalate this disrespect. In those days, when homage was paid to a king, the subject would kiss the king as a token of his allegiance. Here they instead spit in the face of the only perfect man who ever lived, and then take the reed and strike Jesus again and again on the head, thus driving down the crown of thorns deeper into his scalp before taking him away to be crucified. That is not the end of the story. Soon after this, Jesus will rise from the dead and will ascend up into heaven, where he's now seated on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father. There he's been given a name that is above every name. Additionally, on the last day, the great day of final judgment, Jesus is going to come again in great glory. And at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in the following verses, we see Jesus humiliated, wounded, crucified. We see him being wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is coming upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. This, in part, is why Jesus took the bread at the Last Supper and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Point two, the awful truth. There's something rotten in Denmark. Well, to be fair, it isn't just Denmark. But as we shall see, the problem is with people everywhere. For those of us who have entrusted our lives to Jesus as Lord, our heart breaks with each outburst of these people's vicious hostility and animosity being expressed towards Jesus. To make a man about to die the subject of such scorn requires hearts abounding in cruelty and wickedness. You would think that men might be ashamed of engaging in such mad mockery as this. But no. This is Jesus, the Lord, over the entire universe who's being abused. Satan hates him, and sinful, unregenerate people hate him. This Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is being brutalized, astounds us by his mercy. It compels us to ask, how can ordinary people do such cruelty? The truth is, people are rotten in their inner being. All persons descending from Adam, with the exception of Jesus, are born sinners. This is called original sin. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and we've inherited his sin nature passed down to us. Original sin has marred our nature. We are depraved beings in the sight of God. The idea is that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. The bleak analysis of the Bible is that every single man and woman, without exception, is totally depraved. There is a compulsive predisposition to sin, which is innate in every human being, except for Jesus. We are each born with evil permeating through our hearts and minds. This means we are born of our spiritual father, the devil. He's a liar, and we are born liars. He's a rebel towards God, and we're born rebels towards God. He's a destroyer, and we are destroyers in our hearts. This condition is called total depravity, or radical depravity. It is one of the neglected truths of Christianity, misunderstood and opposed by and distorted by many, perhaps even most preachers, and yet indispensable to understanding Jesus' role as our Savior. Evangelist Paul Washer noted, "It is only against the pitch blackness of man's radical depravity that we can begin to see the glories of the gospel in the light of Christ." The word radical has its root in the Latin word rhodix, which can be translated root or core. So radical depravity speaks of sin that is not tangential or superficial, lying on the surface. Rather, sin penetrates into the very core of every person, man, woman, and child. People are not basically good. Babies are not innocent before God, and we get worse as we grow older. Outside of Christ, we're morally rotten throughout our entire being. Our nature is twisted, perverted, and vile. This does not necessarily mean that we always behave in the worst possible way at all times. The idea of total depravity does not mean that you're utterly depraved, that you are as bad as you possibly can be. Not even Adolf Hitler or Che Guevara or Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy were that bad. I suspect they each had some affection for someone or something, perhaps each for their mother or their dog. As wicked as they were, it is possible to imagine someone who's even more wicked than they. No, total depravity does not mean you are utterly depraved, but it does mean an absence of holiness and a prevailing presence of sin which permeates all that you are and do and think. It means that you're always behaving without any real love for God or consideration for his honor. Without God's intervention, your mind and your will are in bondage to sin. Jesus in John 8:34 declares, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Moreover, this means that you're dead in sin. Until God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates and changes you, you have a heart of stone and can only sin. You always act according to your sinful nature. You walk according to Satan's motivations and indulge in the lusts of the flesh, whether they be the lust of your eyes or the boasting of what you have and do. 1 John 2:16. You may be well trained to conceal it outwardly, but inwardly the craving of your sinful inner man lurks there nonetheless. This means that you can't stop yourself from sinning, whether in thought or deed. 1 John 3:12 reads, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." So ever since Adam's fall into sin, this indwelling, systematic sin in every human being manifests itself in hatred toward God and God's people. You may be tempted to think that if only these Roman soldiers knew who this pitiful wretch of a man really is, they might have behaved differently. What if these soldiers had known that it is God the Son they clothe with purple, that it is their Creator they crown with thorns, that it is the Sustainer of the universe they mock as King of the Jews, that it is the Lord of life and glory that they strike on the head, that it is the Prince of Peace that they're spitting on, that it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords they mockingly bend their knees to? If only they had known, you think. But such is people's innate hatred for God. It would not have mattered. People still do all this today, even though they know better, for they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 1, 21, 23, 28 through 32 reads, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to all sorts of wickedness. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So I ask, what can be done for the throngs of defiant men and women who believe that their humanistic view of life is all sufficient and that subjugation to Christ as King is bad? The answer is nothing other than warning them and then declaring the gospel to them and praying that God will awaken within them a new heart, that God will awaken them to eternal life in Jesus. They believe they're masters of their own fate and captains of their own souls. The sad fact is that they are presently joining in the same age-old rejection of Jesus Christ as was done by the Jewish religious authorities and these Roman soldiers. We don't want this man to be our king to rule over us. Luke 19:14. However, one day Jesus will return, wielding a true scepter, a rod of iron, with which he will rule the world, including judging his defeated and subdued enemies. We see that in Revelation 19:15. When the tables will be turned and the mocking and derision will be then done by God, of the ungodly who will be forced to appear and bow before him. Then the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalm 2:4. Now God instituted government to encourage good conduct and restrain vice, but without proper checks and balances, government led by wicked people can and will go bad. In today's text, we see people in authority, from the Jewish chief priest down to the newest recruit in the temple guard, and Pilate, the Roman governor, down to the lowliest buck private in the Roman army, each abusing their authority in order to do evil. The Jewish hierarchy abused its authority in wrongfully arresting Jesus on false charges and then framing him in court, and lastly, in allowing the temple guard to physically rough him up while a prisoner in their custody. And in our text, we find the secular Roman authority doing the same thing. For there is no Jew or Gentile when it comes to sin or abuse of authority. Every non-Christian is under Satan's rule. Every non-Christian is governed by his own innate, deep-rooted depravity and is capable of committing atrocities. We want to believe that cruelty is limited to a select few, but every person's capable of being in a group, like Nazi Germany's Einsatzgruppen, or its Ordnungspolizei that perpetrated the mass murder of Europe's Jewry and others in the Holocaust, or of joining in the Soviet Union's brutal NKVD, which conducted the greater part of Joseph Stalin's purges of people he believed to be disloyal or a threat to him, and which ran the camps of the Gulag Archipelago, or of being part of Japan's Kempeitai, the military police arm of the Japanese Imperial Army during World War II that savagely beat and murdered thousands of prisoners, both military and civilians alike, and which made sex slaves out of Korean women. It also ran Japan's special camps, places like Unit 731, where the most horrific medical and other experiments were performed on thousands of American and Chinese and European and Korean prisoners. Or of participating in the Khmer Rouge and cooperating with its Santa Bal, its secret police that was in charge of its death camps, and of forcing city dwellers out into the countryside to work as slave laborers in Pol Pot's killing fields. All in all, over one quarter of Cambodia's population was murdered in various ways by very ordinary people. Or of hijacking and crashing passenger planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City on September 11, 2001, killing 2,753 people. But surely not I, you're thinking. I would never do such things. The Bible says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, 1918 to 1956, observed, if only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. But is there no hope for us, you say? Which leads us to point three, the Bible's assertion, Christ is man's only hope. The lawyer answer to this question, is there no hope for us, is both yes and no. A.W. Pink put the question this way, if man is a totally depraved being, can he possibly take the first step in the matter of his return to God? The short answer is no. We are each morally incapable of helping ourselves in this matter. We can never save ourselves from our sin and our sin nature. Pink also wrote, to declare that God helps those who help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible, and in the Bible alone. Namely, that God helps those who cannot help themselves and who've tried again and again only to fail. Because the non-Christian is spiritually dead to God, he or she is dead to the Bible, dead to truth, even dead to godly preaching. People can do nothing of themselves to obtain God's salvation. Unless God changes our hearts, we may reform for a season only to fall backwards into sin. The first steps must be all His. God and He only can save us. You must be born again from above. This means that legalism, trying to keep God's moral law perfectly in your own strength, is a misguided self-atonement. It simply cannot be done. And the so-called seeker who tries to make himself acceptable to God by some act of restitution or self-punishment or by feeling of regret is guaranteed to fail as well. While the desire to be pleasing to God is certainly commendable, the effort to please God by self-effort is not praiseworthy. For it assumes that sin, once done, can be undone, an assumption that is completely false. What is done, and cannot be erased except by God. Until we're saved by Christ, our sins are ever before God, and we must face His just judgment. Moreover, while sinful people outside of Christ are capable of doing some extremely good deeds from other people's perspectives, no one can do any true good or be pleasing in God's sight unless and until he or she is regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. As Joel Beakey has noted, from God's standpoint, which is the only true standpoint, natural man is incapable of goodness in thought, word, or deed, and thus cannot contribute anything to his salvation. He's in total rebellion toward God. He does nothing for God's glory. This is why Christianity hangs upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone on behalf of his people. The very heart of the gospel is that the second person of the Godhead became a human being, lived a perfectly sinless life among us, and then gave his life as a substitute for certain wicked, sinful people whom God in eternity past had determined to save. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Mark 15, verse 31, we learn, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked Jesus among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself.' Because the Lord Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins, he refused to save himself from the humiliation of the beatings and mockery and of his crucifixion. Instead, he took our sins, was owed us by the righteous wrath of God. He took that upon himself." My friends, this is the very essence of the gospel. The holy Lord God will not and cannot save any sinner apart from a full satisfaction of his law and righteous justice through the singular obedience and death of his own dear Son as our only God-sanctioned and qualified substitute. God does not have to save anyone. But by having chosen to save some, he cannot save any except in a manner that upholds his law and his justice. If righteousness could be obtained in some other way, then Christ died in vain. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through a redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the initiation and the work of salvation is God's from start to finish. St. Augustine was one of the principal architects of the idea expressed in one of the solas above me, the idea of sola gratia, by grace alone. He said that the fall of Adam was so profound and the power of sin is so strong in the human heart that only God, acting on his own divine initiative and by his grace, could save us and by his grace alone. Before anyone comes to saving faith in Christ, God must first work unilaterally, independently, and sovereignly in changing the soul of the sinner who is by nature dead in sin and trespasses. In that state of spiritual death, each person is completely unable to reconstitute himself. God has to come and breathe new spiritual life and power into the soul of that person before he or she is able to turn to Christ and trust in him. Thus transformed by the Holy Spirit, though, people do in fact come to Jesus and submit to him as Lord of their lives. They come willingly and cheerfully, but not until God has done this sovereign work of grace in bringing that person from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is called monergistic rebirth or monergistic regeneration. It's God's work alone. There's nothing you or I can do to earn it, to deserve it, merit it, or provoke it. We must rest our case ultimately on the grace of God alone to save us. So in conclusion, the sad fact is that God came to his people Israel in the person of Jesus to be their Messiah and save them from their sins. But they rejected him. Instead, they desired to be rescued as a nation from Rome and desired to become a world power with a Davidic king ruling from Jerusalem. They wanted a political kingdom, and they wanted it right then and there, not recognizing that the kingdom Jesus came to bring was not of this world. When Jesus didn't do their bidding, they rejected and despised him, mocked him for having raised their hopes so high and then disappointed them so deeply. And the Gentiles were no better. They too rejected Jesus as their king and despised his person. Both Jews and Gentiles at the time mocked God's offer of salvation in the person of Jesus. And most people do so now as well. Without God-opened eyes of faith, the Bible remains a closed book. No matter how well you know it or how many times you've read it, regardless of whether you are a Jew or Gentile, a man or a woman, given our fallen nature inherited from Adam, we must be first born again by God's Holy Spirit drawing and renewing us so that we can respond to the gospel and surrender our lives to Christ alone to be our Savior and King. Only then will we each own up to our own sinfulness and total inability to save ourselves. And only then will we submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord over every aspect of our lives. But if you think you're already pretty good and right in God's sight, if you think that you fully obey the moral law, as the average Jew of Jesus' day thought, and just as many as our contemporaries think, both Jews and Gentiles, then Jesus will have no appeal to you. You will treat him and his ministers with disrespect and even mock him and them in your mind and among your friends. On the other hand, if you see Jesus as God's promised Redeemer, unjustly sentenced to death, beaten, flogged, mocked, and spit upon, and finally brutally crucified on your behalf, then I exhort you to humble yourself and call out to him, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." In Jesus, the infinite love of God for redeemed sinners is majestically, magnificently displayed. In him, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for our souls? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible says it's appointed for a people once to die, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. One day you will have to stand before Christ. If you've entrusted yourself to his person as Savior and live for him as your Lord, then you have nothing to fear. But not if, in your heart, you still reject his rule over you. Then be aware, God is not mocked. At that time, the roles will be reversed and God will have the last laugh. There is a final judgment and eternal death in hell awaiting every unrepentant sinner. So I exhort you to surrender to Jesus today and entrust your life to him as Savior and King. And all will be well. Though your sins are as scarlet, he will make them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they will be white as wool. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these wonderfully rich promises. We're shocked by our condition. We're in despair by our hopelessness before you. But we thank you that you made a way, one way, in Christ, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all who trust in him will never perish. Lord, may some here entrust themselves to your loving care, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.